Well, let me tell you about a man who is an art enthusiast. There he is at a home, and one day he gets an auction listing in the post. And he's flicking through it, and he spots in there a painting that instantly he really, really wants. But there's a problem. The auction for that painting, well, it's on the same day as a family wedding. What does the man do? Well, he gives his apologies for the family wedding, and he plans to head off to that auction so he can get that painting. But disaster strikes. On the way there, his car, it breaks down, and by the time he's got the AA out to get him back on the road again, he's missed out on the auction, and the painting has been sold to someone else. But the man, he doesn't give up. He tracks down the buyer, and he offers to pay him more, 25% on top. And finally, he gets his hands on the painting. Well, there is a man who we should praise for his determination and perseverance. Well, actually, no, we shouldn't, because here's the twist. That painting that he's been pursuing is a copy of the original. It is a well-produced copy, but it is an imitation nonetheless. And the man already has the original hanging in his front room. He inherited it many years ago. Suddenly his actions, they're much less praiseworthy, and they are much more foolish and frankly mind-boggling. Well, today we're going to see that as it is with that man and his artwork, well, so it is with us and our spiritual maturity. We're 5 weeks into our series in Colossians. I hope by now the principle of chapter 2, verses 6 to 7 is really familiar. You started with Christ, so continue with Christ. As you desire to grow, well, don't move away from the hope of the gospel that you first heard. The way in is the way on. That's the big idea of the letter. And it's followed by the first real negative note that we've seen. Look down at verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. In Christian circles, there are always going to be things that appear to offer us more. Next week, we'll be in verses 16 to 23, and we'll think carefully about what some of these wrong philosophies and human traditions might look like. But for now, well, it's worth knowing that it seems these added extras, they're being marketed using a slogan. And the slogan is this: fullness. It's an enticing phrase. Who doesn't want fullness? It means to lack nothing. It is connected to the idea of being fulfilled. Today we talk about mindfulness. Heartfulness, all riffing off the same idea. Fullness is a good thing. But the question that really matters, and that the next 2 weeks we will tackle head on, is where do we expect to find this fullness? There's a danger that we become like that man who forgets what he already has back at home. Like I said, next week's passage is all about exposing those imitations that we might be tempted to pursue. But today, our verses are all about helping us appreciate the painting that's already on our wall. Appreciating the Christ who we've already received. Or perhaps for you, this evening will be all about realizing that it's in Christ that your search for fullness and fulfillment and well-being can finally come to fruition. Maybe your experience of life has been marked by all sorts of pursuits and potential routes to fulfillment that in the end have all come up short and left you wanting. Well, what we're going to see about Jesus this evening is altogether different. Look down at verse 9. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Just consider that short sentence for a moment. Jesus Christ is fully God. He always has been. When he took on human flesh, well, his godness was not reduced in any way. It's not that he was, suddenly there was a 50-50 arrangement going on, 50% God and 50% man. No, from the moment of his conception in the Virgin Mary's womb, where he's been fully God and fully man, 100-100. 2,000 years ago, it would have been possible to shake the hand of a man who was as divine as God the Father. Right now, there is a man in heaven who is as much God as the one at whose right hand he sits. This sets Jesus apart from any other person who's ever lived. Even the supposedly super spiritual Buddhas and popes and Dalai Lamas of this world. Jesus is in a whole different category, filled with the fullness of God. But there's more. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. We don't need any spiritual, special religious practices or spiritual innovations to get us closer to God and set us on the path to super spirituality, because we already have fullness in Christ. Boom. Do you see? That blows out of the water what these other people were offering. We've been filled by the one who is fully God. The one who's lacking absolutely nothing. The one who's the creator of this world and the Lord of the world to come. So a search for more from any other source is unnecessary and foolish. We won't find deeper spirituality or greater fulfillment anywhere else, because in Christ you have already been brought to fullness. This all raises another question, though. How is it that we get to share in this fullness? And the answer is by a concept that theologians call union with Christ. Do you see that little phrase there in verse 10? In Christ, you have been brought to fullness. In fact, it pops up again in verse 11, in him. And verse 12, with him. And again in verse 13, with Christ. It's there in our big summary verses. So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him. It's a little phrase that, well, it's very easy to just skip over and not give it a thought. But we mustn't, because it expresses something that is right at the heart of the Christian message. It expresses the reason why we must cling to Jesus and never move on from him. Have you ever paused to consider why it's possible for us to benefit from an innocent man's death on the cross? Now, how is it that Jesus' death led to benefits for you? That's not how things normally work. If I commit a crime, well, the judge won't allow you to take the punishment instead, however eager you are to do that for me. If I get knighted, well, you don't get to call yourself sir as well, even if I really want to share the honour with you. So how is it that in the gospel, all of us get to benefit from Jesus' death, having our sins forgiven and receiving eternal life? Have you ever thought about that? How's it possible? The answer is union with Christ, by us being in him, such that he's no longer a separate third party. And that's exactly what verses 11 to 15 seek to show us. We haven't got time to unpack everything here. These verses, they are rich and deep. But the big principle shines clearly from each verse. Our union with Christ means that God considers that what happened to him has also happened to us. Our union with Christ means God considers that what happened to him has also happened to us. First up in verse 11, we died with Christ. I've put the ESV translation up on the screen because I think here it makes things a little bit clearer than the NIV. Now, don't worry about there being different translations. This ESV is just translates from the Greek slightly more literally. The NIV translates from the Greek just in a manner that makes it a little bit more readable. But sometimes the slightly more literal but slightly harder to read version is helpful. And I think that's the case here. So the ESV says this. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. Now, maybe this is a disconcerting verse for you if you're a Christian. You've been circumcised. Really? When? And clearly, it's not talking about the Old Testament form of circumcision. This circumcision was something that happened first to Christ. And actually, it's an odd to our ears way of talking about his death on the cross. Let me just show you one of the reasons why I think that's the case. That same phrase, the body of the flesh, it's appeared before in Colossians, back in chapter 1. Verses 21 to 22, which say this, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. And so the act of circumcision that's been talked about back here in chapter 2, well, it's Christ's death on the cross. And it is, I think, a powerful image to use because Old Testament circumcision, a key requirement for someone to be a member of God's people, it saw a small bit of flesh being cut off. But look at the greater reality that that was pointing forwards to. Jesus' whole body being put off. And yet, incredibly, this circumcision, it wasn't just something that happened to Christ. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made with our hands. We have died with Christ. We have been buried with Christ. None of us literally died like Christ did. None of us have literally been buried in a grave like he was. But God considers that what happened to him has happened to us. It was him who died on the cross. Of course it was. Yet actually, by our connection to him, our union with him, we also died. And that means all the benefits that are rightfully his, well, they flow out to us. First of all, resurrection life. Verse 12. You were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Jesus actually rose again. And yet all of us who are in him by faith, we too have been brought to new life. We've been raised with Christ. Our tagline as a church is discover Jesus, discover life. Do you see why those two things are necessarily and exclusively linked? Discovering Jesus and so discovering life. Well, because it's only by discovering the risen Jesus, by putting your faith in him, being united to him, that it's possible to start to experience resurrection life, life as it's meant to be lived. That can only come by being united to the one who died and then rose again. Or look at the different angle which verses 13 and 14 give us on this same dying with him, rising with him reality. Without Christ, they show us that our sin and the legal charges that it results in, well, that stands against us. It leaves us facing inescapable condemnation. And yet by our union with Christ in his death, Christians can be absolutely sure that it's all been dealt with and that forgiveness is ours. Look what happened to it all in verse 14. Nailed to the cross. Now that is an image that comes with a warning that the squeamish should look away. Because it's not this. Okay, that's a nice image, isn't it, of a cross and some post-it notes stuck to it with little tacks. And we write whatever it is we've done wrong that day on it. Actually, that's not the image. The image that's been we're asked to imagine here is this. Christ's hand and the nail being driven through it. Christ was the one who was nailed to the cross. And yet, through our union with him, our sin was counted as his. As the nails went through his hands, so that was us and our sin being nailed up. His death is our death. And so again, his victory is our victory. And the particular aspect of resurrection life that Paul chooses to zoom in on verse 15 is the defeat of Satan. Again, another thing that maybe we don't think about much, but it is really helpful just for us to pause and think about for a moment now. Verse 15, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Did you realize that Jesus' death destroyed any power that Satan and evil had over you? The devil, he's never had any power of his own. He has always been derived from God. All his weapons that he's used against us, they've been secondhand. Guilt and the threat of death. And outside of Christ, well, they are very powerful weapons. The devil, he can point to your sin and he can say, you owe a debt to God that you cannot pay. So you're mine to do with what I want. But for those in Christ, well, those weapons have no power over us anymore. Satan has been completely disarmed. No guilt, no condemnation, all nailed to the cross. Satan has nothing on us. I love that image in verse 15 of Christ's victory parade over Satan and allies. There he is, and Christ is publicly marching Satan through the streets in chains, saying, look, I've triumphed over him. He can do nothing to me. In Christ, we get to take part in that victory parade. We get to blow raspberries at the devil, to taunt him, where is your power now? Because in Christ, he cannot touch us. That's something to remember, isn't it? Next time you're feeling really guilty by your sin. Of course, you must repent and come for forgiveness, but guilt does not hang over us anymore, and we mustn't let Satan make us think it does. Martin Luther, the great reformer, he describes how if a wealthy businessman were to marry a young girl facing bankruptcy, well, he would incur her debts, while she would escape destitution. He says there is between them a true marriage. They become one flesh. It follows that everything they have, they hold in common, the good as well as the evil. And then he picks up on the biblical image of the church as Jesus' bride and draws this even more dramatic contrast. Christ is full of grace, life and salvation. The soul is full of sins, death and damnation. Now let faith come between them, and sins, death, and damnation will be Christ's, while grace, life, and salvation will be the soul's. Well, as we come up for air from that deep dive into some incredibly rich and yet complex truths, I wonder how you're feeling. You might not have fully got your head around this concept of union with Christ and how exactly what happens to him happens to us. I don't think I have. But we can't miss the big point, can we? Everything that we have in terms of spiritual life and status and vitality and hope for the future is only ours because we're united to Christ. The fullness of all these things, it comes to us through our connection to him. So do you want to feel close to God? Well, prioritize your relationship with Christ. Do you care about forgiveness? Well, don't move on from Christ. Do you want life as it's meant to be lived? Well, put your roots down into Christ. Are you worried about the power of evil or the inevitability of death? Well, you'll be safe in Christ. Return with me one last time to our art enthusiast and his paintings. What should he have done when he got that auction brochure through the door? Well, he should have just chucked it in the bin and gone straight back into his front room and poured himself a drink and sat down and got on with enjoying what he already had. And so with what we've been seeing this evening, what ought we to do? We ought to commit to walk ever more closely with Jesus and to do so with a massive smile on our faces, astounded by what we already have in him. As the end of verse 7 puts it, and not just as a little add-on at the end, be overflowing with thankfulness. Or if you haven't received Jesus as Lord yet, well, why not? What's stopping you? Simply by believing and putting your trust in him, you can experience the fullness and the blessing and the security and the joy that we've been hearing about this evening. What's stopping you?